Peter chapter 2, verse 24, and 1 Peter 3, verse 18 are our two texts. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we may die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. And then turning to the third chapter, the 18th verse. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. This is the word, the infallible word of the living God. Our subject this evening is the cross and the curse, and it comes to us from the 15th Lord's Day of the Heidelberg Catechism, and if you'd like to follow as I read it, it is question 37, 38, and 39. Question 37, what dost thou understand by the words he suffered, that he, all the time that he lived on earth, but especially at the end of his life, sustained in body and soul the wrath of God against the sins of all mankind, that so by his passion as the only propitiatory sacrifice he might redeem our body and soul from everlasting damnation and obtain for us the favor of God, righteousness, and eternal life. Why did he suffer under Pontius Pilate as judge, that he, being innocent and yet condemned by a temporal judge, might thereby free us from the severe judgment of God to which we were exposed? In question 39, is there anything more in his being crucified than if he had died some other death? Yes, there is, for thereby I am assured that he took on him the curse which lay on me, for the death of the cross was accursed of God. Beloved in the Lord, our subject this evening is the cross and the curse, and a very fitting subject on the Sunday before the celebration of the Lord's Supper. For as we were reminded in the reading of the preparatory exhortation for the celebration of the Lord's Supper, we consider our sin and guilt against which the wrath of God is so great that he punished it in his beloved Son with the bitter and shameful death of the cross. It's that death and that death on the cross that is the subject of the message this evening, the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Heidelberg Catechism, in our first question and answer in Lord's Day 15, speaks of the suffering of the Lord Jesus and its necessity. We are familiar with suffering. We know of those who suffer. Many people suffer in many ways. Some suffer bodily, others suffer mental anguish. Suffering is rampant throughout the world and throughout history. We are familiar with suffering. We've seen it in the wars that we have observed and that we have endured in our nation. We have seen it in the reports that have come to us from those wars. We have seen it sometimes close up and personally, as we have seen its effects in the lives of those who endure, and even we suffer ourselves. But none have known the depth of suffering which Christ endured as he suffered on the cross of Calvary. And it's that suffering that we want to examine more closely. Christ endured deep and great suffering. In fact, the Catechism is correct that from his birth and his entire life, Jesus suffered. His life was a life of suffering. He suffered in body and soul. He suffered in the temptation when he was tempted by Satan. He suffered the persecutions and the rejection of his own. He suffered the false testimony, the mockery, the accusations, the lies that people told about him. He suffered hunger and thirst and poverty. And when he was beaten and scourged, he suffered bodily and ultimately with the crown of thorns that was plaited and pressed into his head. And then he himself was nailed to a cross. He suffered bodily upon the cross. But what was it that Christ suffered? All of this was suffering that led up to the greatest suffering of all, the suffering which was the wrath of God that was poured out upon him as he endured that death upon the cross. The writer of the Heidelberg Catechism, Zacharias Ursinus, in his commentary on the Heidelberg Catechism, tells us that there are at least seven different ways that Jesus suffered. He suffered by being deprived of all of the things that he might have enjoyed. He suffered all of the infirmities of our human nature except for sin. He hungered, he thirsted, he was fatigued, he was afflicted with sadness and with grief. We remember he stood at a grave of a dear friend and he wept. Jesus suffered these infirmities that reminds us that he was one with us in our human nature. He suffered extreme want and poverty. The scripture reminds us that the Son of God had nowhere to lay his head. He also suffered the injuries, the reproaches, the treacheries, the slanders, the blasphemies and the rejection and the contempt of unbelief, fulfilling that word of scripture which predicted such suffering in the word of the psalmist where it says, I am a worm and no man and a reproach of many. And then, of course, the word of Isaiah where it tells us he had no form or comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He suffered, as I mentioned, the temptations of the devil. He suffered the death, the ignominious death of the cross. But all of that pales in comparison with the suffering of his soul. When on the cross, he suffered the wrath of God that wrung from him the cry, my God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? As if he would say, why do you drive me away in such severe anguish and torments? And when we understand his suffering under the hand of God, suffering the wrath of God, we begin to see what true suffering the Savior endured for us. We must remember that the suffering of our Savior was unlike any other person who suffered. His suffering was so intense that had he not been supported by his deity, his humanity would have been crushed under the weight and the load of the burden and the suffering that he endured. He suffered more than any other could possibly endure, and without the support of that deity and the glorious deity of his being the Son of God, he would have never endured that suffering. And he was unlike any other who suffered, for Jesus alone, of all that have ever walked on the face of the earth, of all who have ever lived, is the only one who did not deserve to suffer. He was without sin. His suffering was because it was his choice to take our place, his voluntary choice to stand in the place where the wrath of God would be poured out upon him instead of you and instead of me. He endured it for you and he endured it for me. That's what our writer, the Apostle Peter, is telling us in our text, particularly when it says in chapter 3 and verse 18, that he suffered the righteous without sin. Perfect. The righteous one. The eternal Son of God, who now, having taken flesh upon himself, is yet without sin. Perfectly righteous. Not worthy of suffering whatsoever. Yet he voluntarily endured suffering for the unrighteous, that we, through his death, might live. Why did he go through all of this suffering? Peter tells us, he bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. I'm really glad that the writer of Scripture is so clear, and in those words, so that, he gives the purpose of the suffering. That's how you read that sentence. He bore our sins in his body on the tree. And then Peter says, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. In other words, so that declares the purpose for which he bore our sins in his body on the tree. He suffered God's wrath and God's curse upon sin for us. God's wrath fell upon him because he bore our punishment. He took our place. And when we see that word wrath, we need to be clear about what God thinks about sin. Not one sin will ever go unpunished. God judges sin, and his wrath is its punishment. Now, that's an unpopular topic in the world in which we live, which lives for the enjoyment of sin and glorifies sin. If you have any doubt whatsoever, simply turn on evening television and look at the programs which glorify the sinfulness of the human heart in the situations that are portrayed. The sad fact is that that same philosophy that allows sin, that winks at sin, that doesn't look at sin as though it's all that bad, because after all, we're all sinners, you know, and we all fall short. We can't be perfect, so we kind of want to have that standard kind of brought down just a little bit lower, not so strict, not so harsh, as the Bible speaks of it, that says God judges every sin. And the church has succumbed to the same kind of thinking that's prevalent in the world, and the church has begun to accept the standard of the world. When you begin to see a practicing homosexual who is ordained into the priesthood and then into the office of the bishop of a church, such as in the Episcopalian Church in this country, which is the arm of the Anglican Church in Great Britain, you begin to see that the world has invaded the church and has overtaken the church. And when you begin to see so many other things in the church where the standard of the infallible word of the living God is set aside for the thinking and the philosophies of man, you begin to see the need for the wrath of God to be preached again from the pulpits of the church, and the truth of God's word brought to bear upon that which this world and even the church has begun to accept. The Bible is clear. The wrath of God, which is his burning anger, which is, as one writer says, a holy revulsion against evil and against sin, is that which Jesus bore because of our sin. In fact, if you would take time to count them, and some people have, There are far more references in the Bible to the wrath of God than there is to the love of God. And yet, what do we hear more of in the philosophies of churches that have set aside the standard of the infallible Word of God? You have the kind of teaching that talks about the love of God, which is undefined, of course, a love which is sort of like a fluffy marshmallow kind of love that will stick to everybody, and anybody that gets touched by it will stick together and we'll all be happy as long as we've got some of the marshmallow love of God sticking to us. Beloved in the Lord, the wrath of God is clear. When you read passages such as Achan in the Old Testament, did God excuse a little sin? That little sin of Achan, who came back from the conquest of Ai with Joshua at the head of God's army, and God's judgment came upon the people of Israel. Why? Because someone in the camp had sinned and had touched that which was holy and dedicated to God. And all it was a little wedge of gold or silver and a couple of articles of clothing. But God had said, His word had proclaimed, that was holy to the Lord. It was dedicated to Him. And Achan transgressed the holiness of God, and he broke the commandment of God and disobeyed His word, and that was judged by God. Korah, Dathan, and Abiram in an early day had challenged the word of God through the servant of God. After all, we can be better pastors than Moses. We can be better leaders. We can lead the people to where we ought to go. And they stood up and challenged the word of God. And God said, stand back and let the judgment of God come. And not only were Korah, Dathan, and Abiram swallowed up, but their families as well, because God's word stands and it may not be challenged. And that's why the wrath of God falls upon disobedience to His word. Now, the New Testament records the story of Ananias and Sapphira. You know it well. The Apostle Peter is preaching and they're meeting together, and Ananias comes in and he declares that he's going to give a wonderful offering to the church, and the church needed an offering. Oh, the funds of the church now would be what they needed to be, and what a great thing we can do with this wonderful offering, a great offering from Ananias. But the Apostle Peter, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, knew better. He said, you've lied to God and to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit struck him dead. And moments later, as they were carrying his body out and his wife came in to say the same thing and to carry on the same lie, the Apostle Peter spoke to her. And of course, you know the story, is the same thing happened to her as well. And they only told a little white lie. They were giving a big gift to the church. How could that not be welcome? How could that not be something that would cause the church to go forward and to grow? Because they had lied to God, and God judges sin. His wrath comes upon sin. And there are far more references to His wrath than to His love. And beloved in the Lord, if we don't understand the wrath of God, we don't understand the Bible, you don't understand Christmas. If you don't understand the wrath of God. Because what's Christmas? It's the celebration of God sending His eternal Son into the world in human form. His Son into the world to be one with us in order to live a perfect life and go to a cross, and on a cross which was accursed of God, bear the wrath and the sins of God's people. His wrath must be placated, that is, it must be satisfied, and it would only be satisfied by the coming of the Son of God into the world. He bore that curse for you. Deuteronomy 21:22 says that one who is hung upon a tree is cursed under the curse of God. And Jesus went to that cursed cross in order that we might be free from our sins. He bore our sins. He took the blame. He accepted the punishment do to us. And God poured that out upon him because that's exactly what your sins and what my sins deserved. And that's why Peter says, the righteous for the unrighteous, that we might be reconciled to God. He atoned for our sins. Not his. He was the sinless one. Jesus was without sin, the just who died for the unjust. And God punished the sins of his elect people in Jesus. He redeemed us by becoming a curse for us. That's why the gospel is called good news. Without this message, there is no good news. Without the message of Christ bearing the curse, taking the burden of our sins and bearing the wrath of God, there is no good news. But the good news is, praise God, he did. He bore our sins. He took the curse. He redeems his elect people from their sins. There's a passage in the writings and in the ministry and preaching of Charles Spurgeon that I find so beautiful and enlightening that I would like to read it to you at this point. It's a paragraph or two about his comments on this passage and how Christ redeems his elect people. Because even when you speak of that, you are speaking of that which is in many places rejected out of hand, as you know, when you speak of the terms limited atonement. Here's what Spurgeon said about this great doctrinal truth. We are often told that we limit the atonement of Christ because we say that Christ has not made a satisfaction for all men, or all men would be saved. Now, our reply to this is that, on the other hand, our opponents limit it. We do not. The Arminians say Christ died for all men. Ask them then what they mean by it. Did Christ die so as to secure the salvation of all men? They say, no, certainly not. And we ask them the next question. Did Christ die so as to secure the salvation of any man in particular? And they answer, no, for they are obliged to admit this if they are consistent. They say, no, Christ has died that any man may be saved if, and then follow certain conditions of salvation. Spurgeon says, well, then let's just go back to the old statement. Christ did not die so as, beyond a doubt, to secure the salvation of anybody, did he? You must say no. You're obliged to say no, for you believe that even after a man has been pardoned, he may yet fall from grace and perish. Now, who is it that limits the death of Christ? Why, it's you. You say that Christ did not die so as to infallibly secure the salvation of anybody. Because, of course, he's saying here that the Arminian would say that person can fall away from grace. He can be saved, but then he can fall away. Spurgeon says, we beg your pardon. Or in a lighter moment, he might have said that's absolute nonsense. Because when you say you limit Christ's death, we say, no, sir, it's you who do it. We say Christ so died that he infallibly secured the salvation of a multitude that no one can number, who through Christ's death not only may be saved, but are saved, must be saved, and cannot by any possibility run the hazard of being anything but saved. Spurgeon had a way with words. He wanted to make it clear. When Jesus saves, he saves. And he says, you're welcome to your atonement. You can keep it. We'll never renounce ours for the sake of it. Beloved, when you hear anyone jeering at the limited atonement, tell him this. General atonement is like a wide bridge with only half an arch. It does not go across the stream. It professes to go halfway. It doesn't secure the salvation of anyone. Now, I had rather put my foot on a bridge, a narrow bridge that went all the way across, than on a bridge as wide as the world if it did not go all the way across the stream. And then he concludes by saying, I'm told it is my duty to say that all men have been redeemed, and I'm told there is a scriptural warrant for it. Who gave himself a ransom for all? Now, that looks like a very, very great argument indeed, but look here. The whole world has gone after him, the scripture says. Did the whole world go after Christ? Then there's another passage of scripture, then went all Judea and were baptized of him in Jordan. Was every last person in Judea and all of Jerusalem baptized in the Jordan? Ye are of God, little children, the scripture says, and the whole world lieth in the wicked one. Does the whole world there mean everybody? If so, how was it then that there were some who were of God? The words world and all are used in some 7 or 8 senses in scripture, and it is very rarely that all means every person taken individually. The words are generally used to signify that Christ has redeemed all sorts, Jews, Gentiles, rich, poor, that he has not restricted his redemption to either Jew or Gentile, but for those for whom he came to shed his blood and to redeem as his own. Spurgeon's comments in the context in which he speaks of the atonement remind us that the death of Christ was not to make atonement possible, but to secure an atonement for his elect. When Jesus died upon the cross, your salvation, if you are in Christ, was as certain then over 2,000 years ago on that day when he died on that cross as it is today when you say, I trust in Jesus. For the purpose for which he went to that cross, for which he died on that cross, was to redeem his elect, to secure their salvation, to be infallibly secure, that you might be able to rest in the truth of Scripture, that he died, the righteous, for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. Not that we might come if we decide to come, but that we may be brought to God by sovereign grace. Beloved, that's why there is comfort in the cross, comfort in the sufferings of Christ. Christ has redeemed us from everlasting damnation. His work of suffering upon the cross, bearing its curse, has redeemed us, body and soul, from eternal damnation. Freed not only from the judgment of sin, but free from a life of sin, and free to live as God has intended us. Christ has brought us to God. That's what Peter says in 1 Peter 3:18. And Peter goes on to say that we have been returned to the shepherd and the overseer of our souls, taking that image of David, who was a great shepherd himself, who speaks of the Lord as my shepherd, describing in that beautiful psalm the love, the covenantal love of God for his covenanted people. The Lord is my shepherd. That's what a covenant person knows. He knows that Jesus is his shepherd who protects, who preserves his people because he died to make them his very own. He's redeemed us. And he has purchased for us our righteousness and eternal life. By his death on the cross in our place, he has secured for us and brought us into the everlasting favor of God our Father. God will never look at us in disfavor. God looks at us as in Jesus Christ. Redeemed forever. We belong to him because the righteousness of Christ is given to us. And because of his righteousness, we are declared righteous before God and the recipients of eternal life, a life of unending fellowship with God, beginning at the point at which we are renewed and redeemed and regenerated by the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit and born again and lasting forever. we belong to God. That's what the purpose of the suffering of Christ was for. He did not suffer to remove suffering from our lives. We will still suffer the consequences of the sins that we commit. Death still haunts us because we were born in sin, and sin brings death. However, we are able to suffer now because we know God loves us in Christ, and He uses even our suffering in this life to mold and to shape us according to His will. And because we are joined forever to God through Jesus Christ, we will enjoy heaven forever with Christ, Jesus the Lord, who suffered the cross and the curse for us and for our sins. What a glorious day it will be when Jesus comes for us, the people He has redeemed, and brings us into His everlasting home and glory. Amen.